If you need a Bible, if you're here without a Bible, we have some extras in the back. We'd be happy to give you one so that you could follow along with us this morning. Is there anyone like that today? You need a Bible so you could follow along? All right, okay. No, they'll bring it to you, hon. I hope. There they come. One, anybody else? One right here, Justin. This is your second time here, right?
Yes.
This, forgive me, what's your name? Is it James?
AJ and Stacy.
AJ and Stacy. All right, so happy to have you with us. Thank you for coming back. Okay, I think the first time you were on the back row, here you are on the front row. You're making progress, man. All right, that's good. That's good. All right, anybody else need a Bible? And I forgot to let Hannah say her memory verse. All right, so next week, ask her to please forgive me. We had Hannah Kalalilo had a memory verse. I don't know if we had other young people that did, but we'll do that next Sunday. All right, we'll give them a chance to do that. Okay, open your Bible this morning, if you will, to Romans chapter 16. And I know we have some visiting folks this morning. And just so you know, we're in the middle of a study. We're going through the book of Romans, verse by verse. We're obviously, hopefully, near the end. I mean, at least we're in the last chapter. But we're still in. We're still going to take a look at the same verses that we looked at for the last four or five times, and that is Romans chapter 16. And we're going to start in verse number 17, if you will. Romans chapter 16, verse number 17. And we're going to be talking about something similar subject to what we've been talking about out of this portion of Scripture for the last four or five times. But it's something that I really, really believe is essential for a church and for individuals to get a hold of. And that is the importance of truth in your life. We live in a time where truth is, as people say, relative. That means, you know, people have even said, well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. But truth is truth. And when it's God's truth, it is a very, very precious thing, because we wouldn't know what the truth is if God had not chosen to reveal it to us. We have a Bible. We have a book that tells us what the truth is. You couldn't have, and a committee of genius men couldn't have, if they tried for 100 years, sat down and tried to figure out what was in God's mind. It's impossible, right? I don't care how you could have a bunch of letters after your name, but you're not smart enough to figure out what is in the Lord's mind. He has to reveal it to you. And He's chosen to reveal it not to those with the PhDs, because a lot of times that education and that pride gets in the way of simple faith. But even a child can understand and receive the truth and be affected by it and changed by it. And in these days, as we see things winding down here, getting closer and closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, truth is more and more under attack. Oh, I meant to bring it this morning. That National Geographic thing that came to us by mistake. No, you don't have to get it. Someone got the addresses mixed up. I don't subscribe to National Geographic, but for the last couple of months, we've been getting somebody's National Geographic. I've called them. We looked them up in the phone book, and I said, look, come and get your mail, but we haven't heard from them. But this issue of National Geographic, which came to us, I haven't opened it. It's still in the plastic bag. But the cover of this issue of National Geographic said, now I'm paraphrasing, I wanted to read it to you, but it said, the war against science. Anybody seen it? I mean, the war against science. And on the left-hand side of the page, it gave the people involved in this war against science. One, those who deny evolution. Okay. And that one is the one that stuck out in my mind. And what was, I can't remember the other ones. Now I really, really wish I had that. But anyway, okay, but the war against science as if, well, the Bible speaks about science. It mentions in the scriptures one time. It says science falsely so-called. Science falsely so-called. Because if science is not built on truth, then it is science falsely so-called. So the world thinks any time that you have an opinion that goes against the accepted science, that you've waged war. You're like some Neanderthal, you know, or Don Quixote, you know, tilting at windmills or something. You're just some lost cause. But you know what? One of these days, the truth is going to triumph. And it's going to triumph in the world, but you don't have to wait until the truth triumphs in the world for it to reign in your heart. You know, you can know the truth, embrace the truth, love the truth, thank God for the truth, be affected by the truth, live according to the truth, and don't wait until eternity when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. They sang about that great name, and praise the Lord that at the name of Jesus Christ, finally in eternity, everybody's going to know the truth, and they're going to bow in humble adoration. They're going to have to submit themselves to that name and to that person and to the truth. But so the truth is a precious thing. It's not something we use in our life. It's something that uses us. God didn't give you the truth so that you could use it to get to a happier life. So that you could use it to be more content and satisfied and you could have all your desires met. The truth wasn't given as a tool to help you be a better person. The tool intends to use you. You're the tool. The truth is meant to be by God the master and you the servant to the truth. That's the way God intended it. Don't get that thing reversed. Exalt it and understand what it is in your life and understand its importance, the importance that it should have in a Christian's life and to a church. Now let's read these verses and we're going to go back and look at a little phrase found in here. And we're going to be looking at things that are important this morning. The issue of the faith and the doctrine that was delivered to us by the Apostle Paul. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. The doctrine which you have learned. Now, Paul could say this to the church in Rome. He knew that they had learned some things. Have you learned anything since you got saved? Is there anything new that you've learned since, I mean, and can you honestly say you've learned it? Have you learned it? Someone said to me not long ago, I actually heard it secondhand. It wasn't said to me directly. But someone said, well, I'm not really much of a reader. I don't really read my Bible. I think I get enough just by coming to church. I get it from pastor. Wow. Okay, if that's all you're getting, then you're not getting enough. You're not even getting a fraction of what you should be getting. This book ought to be your daily bread. It ought to be what you personally, in your own private life, as Brother Pat has said, don't read it because you want to. You read it because you have to. You read it because you must. You need this. You need this book every day. So contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and I'm wondering, do you and I really know what we have learned? I guess if you've really, truly learned something, the evidence of that is that you could teach it to somebody else. You can't really teach something you haven't learned. A lot of times, cults will knock on somebody's door, and this happens all the time, and they'll sit down with somebody who's maybe even a Christian or believes that they're a Christian, professes to be a Christian, and who thinks that they know this about being a Christian. But then when confronted with scriptures that seem to contradict what they believe, get flustered, get fearful, and in more than one case, many cases actually, they've actually been persuaded to believe a lie and have, you know, joined up with things, joined up with cults and joined up with groups that teach and believe things that are totally contrary to the Word of God. So Paul could say here, how could you and I know whether something is contrary to the doctrines that we have learned unless we have really learned those doctrines? So the point of this is that have you learned good doctrine? Do you know what it is? Could you, not that necessarily you and I have to go around winning debates with people and being, you know, argumentative and contentious, but could you make a defense of your faith? Could you defend the doctrines that we profess to believe? I mean, we actually on a website and in print, you can have it, you know, a list of our doctrinal statement, you know, the truths that we, the most important things that we hold to here, the doctrines that are true here. Do you know what they are? Could you explain them? Could you defend them? Would you have an answer? Could you answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? So Paul is talking about that here. Contrary to the doctrine, this is what struck me when I read this again, the doctrine which ye have learned. Paul didn't even say, contrary to the doctrine which I taught you, but contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. To learn it means you've understood it, you've assimilated it, you get it, you know what it's about. Doesn't mean that you could write a thesis on it, but you understand that truth. The doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. How would I know who to avoid? How would I know what teaching to avoid if I don't understand my Bible and the truths of this Bible? This book and its truths have been under attack since Satan, you know, slithered into the Garden of Eden. Thousands of years. And he's been perfecting, all those years, he's been perfecting his attack upon God's people. And that is his primary attack, is to take the truth away from you. That's how he works all the time. That's his first method of operation, is to keep you from getting a hold of the truth. You know, your eternity depends upon the truth. So it's a pretty big deal to the devil. It's obviously a pretty big deal to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died for the truth. He died so that you could know the truth. And Satan wants at all costs to keep you from ever hearing it or understanding it, from ever being affected by it, changed by it, from your life being different because of the truth. And Satan has obviously had a long time to perfect his tactics. But contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple, or ignorant, concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Lord, thank you this morning for the Scriptures. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us and done for us. Thank you for the truth, Lord, that makes us free. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us this morning, that we would see the Scriptures, understand them in the right way today. I pray especially for those that might be unsaved or maybe new to their Bible and perhaps don't understand the Scriptures in any way, Lord. But we just pray that today you might open their eyes and give them an understanding, help them to lay hold with all their heart of some truth today. And Lord, I pray that it would affect them in the way that you intended it to, that it would change them for your glory and draw them closer to you, or save them, Lord, if that's what they need. But I pray today, Lord, that you would be exalted. I pray that you would subdue anything that would distract us away from your word today, and help us, Lord, that we would speak as the oracles of God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we've mentioned in messages past about the importance of the Apostle Paul as compared to the other apostles. I mean, there were 12, you know, perfectly good apostles before Paul got saved, and yet the Lord, when it came to giving doctrine to the local church, the Lord had seemingly set those 12 aside and chosen Paul, saved Paul on the road to Damascus, and then given to Paul doctrines that had never been revealed to any of the other apostles before him, which is a pretty cool thing. And Paul even says so in this chapter down at the bottom. If you go down to verse 25, Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." And we're going to look at that because several times Paul uses that expression, my gospel. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know why he would say that, right? Galatians chapter 1. Because Paul speaks about the gospel that was revealed to him, not taught to him by the other apostles, but revealed to him by Jesus Christ personally. Now, if the one taught and preached by the other apostles was still the one to be taught and preached, then there was no need for Jesus Christ. It would have been unnecessary, superfluous, for the Lord to have revealed in particular to Paul a gospel that was already known and preached and being spread by the other apostles. He would have done the right thing. The Lord would have simply sent Paul to those others to learn from them. But what God could not have done in this case is that what Paul needed to learn from Jesus Christ and then convey to you and me was a truth that had not been revealed up until that point. And it says here, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So Paul has a ministry unique from the other apostles. We've talked about that many times. We're not going to get back into that. He has, in a sense, although we don't put any man on a pedestal, only the Lord Jesus Christ goes on a pedestal. But like we said before, even Jesus Christ, when referring to the law, called it the law of Moses, right? Because God had ordained Moses to receive that revelation from God. The Lord did not send a committee up into Mount Sinai to get the law. He sent Moses. And God revealed that law to Moses. Moses brought that truth back down from that mountain. And even though it was God's law, not Moses' law, God understood and acknowledged that place of that prophet in the Old Testament as having been the one to receive it from God and was faithful then to communicate it to man exactly as God wanted it communicated. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Moses, in a sense, of the New Testament is the Apostle Paul, who received from God direct revelation from God, direct truth divinely given to him that was not known prior to that. And so Paul has a place unique from all the other apostles. And the doctrines that he was given are things that are precious to us now, but that Peter, James, and John and the rest of them didn't know anything about the rapture. They didn't know anything about being spiritually circumcised. They didn't know anything about being sealed by the Holy Ghost after you're saved. They didn't know anything about the day of Christ. They didn't know anything about the body of Christ, that spiritual body to which you and I are all joined. Once we're saved, we become a part, spiritually connected to every other believer and to Jesus Christ himself. It's a body that only the Lord can see, but you're a part of it. Like the cells of your body all have independent functions, but they're connected. You and I have independent lives in many ways, but we're connected by the Holy Spirit of God into one spiritual body. No one knew about that until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And many times he refers to these things as being having been secret beforehand, and so on and so forth. So Paul's ministry is very different from the other apostles. Paul's letters are very different from the letters of the other apostles. You can't put the letters of Paul and the letters of James or John or even Peter in the same category. They don't have the same weight and they don't have the same authority to the New Testament church because none of those men were ordained as apostles to the Gentiles. They weren't given the care of all the churches. They were ministering to the circumcision, the Jews. Paul was ministering to all the rest of humanity, the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. So Paul's ministry is unique. Paul's doctrines many times are hard to be understood. Peter acknowledged that. Peter said in his letter that Paul's teachings were hard to be understood. Why? Because men had to learn them from Paul. Holy Spirit had to open their understanding. They didn't get them from direct revelation. So, but Paul went about teaching these doctrines to the churches. You and I have those doctrines in Paul's letters. And here the warning is for the church in Rome is to, if anyone comes teaching anything contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, then avoid them. Mark them. Note that person. But of course, that means we had to have learned and understood, received and accepted those things taught to us in God's word by Paul. All right. We said already down at the bottom of the chapter, Paul refers to the gospel as my gospel. Go back with me for a second to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse number 16. It's talking about Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. Talking about the judgment of God one day. You and I, the whole world, really, is going to stand before God one day. There's a judgment coming. That's important to remember that. Every Christian is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and every lost person is going to stand at the great white throne judgment. Both of those are described in the Scriptures. And your judgment is, if you're a saved person, if you're a Christian, your judgment is not to determine whether you're getting into heaven or not. That's already been determined. That was determined the day that you humbled yourself and received Jesus Christ. Your eternity is already sealed. It's a done deal. And nothing can change that, thank the Lord. All right, because your salvation was purchased not by your good works, which are corruptible, but by the work of Jesus Christ, which was perfect. His blood, His work, He Himself paid for your salvation. So you can't lose it if you truly ever got it in the first place. If you have it, you can't lose it. Now, you may think you have it and didn't really get it. That's another issue. But if you've really been born again by the Spirit of God, then you are eternally sealed forever and are on your way to heaven. But still, even for the believer, there's a judgment seat, a time when you're going to come before Jesus Christ and be judged for your life, for your works. What did you do with the salvation that was given to you? And the outcome of that judgment is not to determine whether you go to heaven or hell, but just to determine the quality of your rewards. What will the Lord be able to give you in eternity as a result for your faithfulness, or take away from you as a result of your lack of faithfulness in this life? But for the lost person, that lost person stands before a much worse judgment. And that judgment is also not to determine whether you're going to heaven or hell, because that was also decided while you were alive and breathing. But that judgment is just to, for God to be justified and God to be vindicated, and for the sinner to see the reason for his damnation. And God does that. Men are judged out of the books. Here Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, look at this, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Won't that be something? The Bible says there's nothing covered that is not going to be revealed. So the secrets of the heart, even the intents of the heart, are all going to be made manifest. And notice it says, that day God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He'll be the one on the throne. But notice what the guideline will be for his judgment. It says, judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Wow. It sounds like Paul is sort of bragging, but you got to understand the importance of what was revealed to Paul. Go back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 is where Paul explains where he got the truth of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse number 6. I marvel, he's writing this, of course, to the Galatians who were having some problems. This wasn't one church, this was several churches in the area called Galatia, which would be today Turkey. And there were a number of churches up there that Paul had personally established. But apparently, the way we know from the book of Acts is that as soon as Paul left those cities, he established works, preached the gospel, led people to Jesus Christ, gave them enough doctrine to get started, to get established as an assembly. And then it seems like no sooner had Paul left those areas that other false teachers came in to steal those converts away into false theology, false doctrine, and things like that. And Paul mentions that's the purpose for the book of Galatians. Paul is writing the book of Galatians to address that and to, in a sense, sort of reprove the Galatians for being so easily and so quickly led astray. And he says to them, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, been a lot of angels that have come down over time and given, you know, news to certain men. Muhammad claims to have gotten the Quran from an angel, Gabriel. The lady that founded, I think it was, I could be wrong in this, Seventh-day Adventism, claims that she got her truth from an angel. The Mormon religion claims to the truth, you know, that they believe and teach comes from an angel. But notice what Paul's warning here is, that though we are an angel from heaven, I wonder if the Holy Spirit was just warning, he knew what was coming, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. So the gospel that Paul preached is not the same one that Peter, James, and John preached. Now, to some people, they think that's heresy, but and we don't have time to go into the differences in those two gospels. But just suffice it to say that Paul has a pretty important position with the New Testament churches. And any gospel that contradicts the doctrine, the gospel that was given to Paul, is a false doctrine. It says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Back up a little bit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go down to verse number 10. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. You know, you build a building, you start with the foundation. The Bible says you and I are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Doesn't mean they themselves are the foundation, but it means the things that they gave us, the doctrine, the truth that they gave us. And Paul says concerning New Testament doctrine, he is the one that laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then it goes on. We're not going to study the rest of this, but just Paul's, the importance of Paul and the truth, the doctrines that were given to him that you and I are supposed to have learned. We have to learn them. We're supposed to know them and learn them so that we can identify false doctrine. Paul said, I have laid the foundation. Romans 16, he called it my gospel. Romans 2:16, he called it my gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go over there with me for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Before you go to chapter 3, go to chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy, who was a pastor, a young pastor, that Paul had taken under his wing. Verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, 2 Timothy, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee. Wonder what that good thing is that was committed, entrusted to Timothy. Yeah, the truth, doctrine. That good thing which was committed unto thee, what was Timothy supposed to do with it? Keep. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Amen. Keep that. Don't lose that. By the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, go over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul warns about the conditions that would come to pass in the last days, and we've certainly seen probably, I guess, all of these things come to pass. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. In other words, I'm the most important person in my universe. I love me, and I'm the only one that matters. That's the idea that most people have today. It really doesn't matter what, you know, how my life and my decisions, my actions affect others. I'm primarily concerned about how they affect me. That's all that matters. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, in other words, an unnatural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, no self-control, fierce, you know, violent, wrathful, angry, despisers of those that are good, traitors, nobody keeps their word, everybody will, for the right price, hopefully unless it's a brother or sister in Christ, but stab you in the back. You can easily get stabbed in the back because men at their nature are traitors. You know, this is what the Bible tells you is in the heart of man. I read a verse yesterday, and I'm trying to remember where it was, in the book of Proverbs, and I don't remember the reference. I could probably look it up real quick, but it said, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. His heart fretteth against the Lord. And I ended up on one of those 4 or 5 hour rabbit trails trying to look up the word fret in the Bible and understand what fret means. Because, you know, we know there's 4 times in the Bible it says, fret not thyself because of evildoers and things like that. Not to fret. And we think fret means worry. But how does the heart of a sinner fret against the Lord? Fret doesn't mean to worry. The first mention in the Bible of fret, now this is all a rabbit trail, but this is what, but fret first shows up in the book of Leviticus, and it's used 4 times in Leviticus, and it's used in reference to leprosy. Weird, right? And when a person had leprosy in the Old Testament, if it was an aggressive, spreading form of leprosy, because sometimes it could be healed, sometimes it would stop in its progress, but leprosy tended to eat away at the flesh, to eat away at a person probably physically and mentally and emotionally as well. And when you look up fret in an old dictionary, it actually means to be eaten away, to be worn away by a continual agitation or irritation. So it's like to fret means to continually pick at something and make it worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. To fret. That's what happens when you fret. You're constantly fighting with yourself, fighting with your mind, picking at circumstances, agitated with God, irritated at life, envious of somebody else. But it's like it has the effect of spreading. And in Leviticus, it's used 4 times and it calls it a fretting leprosy. And if it's a fretting leprosy, the priest was to pronounce it unclean, and the building or cloth or whatever the leprosy was in, because leprosy could get in the walls of a building, it could get on the leather, it could get in the clothing, not just in a human body, but it was a thing that spread through everything. And if it was a fretting leprosy, the thing that had it was supposed to be burned. How appropriate. I mean, leprosy in the Bible is a picture, a type of sin. The Bible says the heart of man is continually fretting against the Lord. We have in us this built in by nature, this resistance to God. The human flesh does not want to obey, does not want to listen, does not want to follow the things of God. You're in your nature, listen to me, in your heart, in your nature, you are, at your core, a rebel. You are. You resist. We by nature, we resist the truth. We don't like it when we're confronted with the truth. The truth has to sort of subdue you. Sometimes God has to humble you to get you to hear the truth, receive the truth. Sometimes God has to put a man flat on his back before he'll listen. Because our nature, we're just by nature resistant to those things. That's why we continually have to subdue. Even as a Christian, when you got saved, your flesh didn't get saved. Your soul got saved and your spirit is sealed and you're on your way to heaven, but you still have the capacity to sin. Look around. We can all do it. Sometimes Christians can be a miserable bunch of people. But that's that flesh in you that does not want to yield itself to obey the Word of God and to obey the truth of God. And you have to constantly subdue that in you. And Paul said, as we get closer to the coming of Christ in the last days, it gets worse and worse. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. Verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. There's plenty of religion around. No problem. There's no shortage of religion. And some people practice their religion in a church. Some people practice their religion in a bar. Some people practice their religion in a laboratory. There's a lot of things that people devote their hearts and minds to, like as strongly as they would a God. And so there's no lack of religion. There's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And Paul goes on down verse 7. He goes, these kind of people, ever learning, ever learning, you know, knowledge shall increase, the Bible says. PhDs, man is amazing what he's able to do, what he can invent, you know. Faster ways to communicate, you know, fly, drive, you know, whatever. And yet he can't understand the simplicity of the gospel. He can't understand the simple truth that he's a sinner and that there's a God in heaven who is holy and just and will not let sin into heaven, but didn't want to exclude men from heaven and women from heaven. So God himself had to come to earth and deal with sin in himself. It's a simple truth, the simplicity that is in Christ. That's what Satan is constantly seeking to seduce and deceive your mind and contaminate your mind and turn your mind away from the simplicity of the truth. It says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, those were those two magicians of Pharaoh, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Verse 10, but thou, meaning Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine. Timothy, you know I gave you everything I had. I didn't hold anything back. That's what Paul could say here. Even as he said to the elders in Ephesus, you know, he had taught them night and day for 3 years. There was nothing kept back from them, nothing hidden from them. Paul poured out his heart. Everything that he'd been shown and taught by Jesus Christ, he gave to the churches. He taught to Timothy, and he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine. Not just my doctrine, but manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Skip down. It says, but continue, verse 14, but continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned. So, two things in a classroom has to happen, right? Somebody, you know, in a classroom, there has to be a teacher, but there has to be some learning that takes place. I don't know if that happens in the modern classrooms. I mean, but truth has to be communicated as Paul did, but it has to be received on the other end. It's not really learned until somebody receives it as the truth, as it is in truth, the Word of God and not the Word of men. Timothy did that. Timothy received from Paul these doctrines. Paul said, you have fully known my doctrine. Paul taught him. And then Paul tells him, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So Paul and his doctrine and his teaching has a very particular and peculiar place in the body of Christ. So, these things that we have been taught by Paul, it is our responsibility to ensure that we truly have learned them. Do you know good doctrine? Would you know good doctrine if you saw it? Would you know good doctrine if you saw it? Would you know bad doctrine if you saw it? Would you know, could you identify bad doctrine if you saw it today? Some Christians would have no idea. If the guy had a pretty face and 40,000 people following him, you know, and a nice TV program, a lot of Christians would be led astray by that. Because, hey, it looks good. I mean, he can't be wrong. Look at how many people trust him and send him money. And look at that stadium that he meets in. It must be wonderful. I mean, would you know bad doctrine if you saw it? Could you identify it? Do you know enough of the book that you could say, no, that's not the truth? Praise the Lord if you can, because you're in a very minor little group, a little small group within Christianity, if you can do that. But you know what? That ought to be the normal Christian life. That shouldn't be so unusual. That should be true of every church, of every Christian. If the truth is important to us, and we've tried, made an honest attempt to learn it, to hear it, not just hear it on a Sunday morning from the preacher and think, okay, I got my dose this week, but actually on your own, studied to show yourself approved unto God, and tried to learn the things, these precious things that Jesus Christ paid for with His blood, that are the most precious things to God, you and I are supposed to learn them. Understand the importance of doctrine. You know the principle of first mention? How where normally the first time something appears in the Scripture, it's usually going to be something pretty important. It's going to teach you something very important about that word or that subject. Well, the first time that the word doctrine shows up in the Bible is in Deuteronomy. Go back there with me. And I want to show you, because it's not insignificant what God says about doctrine. Doctrine is simply those teachings that are true that came down to you and I from heaven. Those things that came to us from God, not man. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is actually a song. It's the strangest song in the Bible. Now, Psalms, all the Psalms were meant to be sung. But Deuteronomy 32 is actually a song. But this was not a song meant to comfort and encourage you. This was a song meant to reprove and rebuke the children of Israel. Notice over in Deuteronomy 31, verse number 16. It says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." God could see the future. Moses is coming to the end of his life, and God is foretelling what's going to happen to the children of Israel. You're going to die, Moses, and as soon as you're dead, they are going to go astray. God not only knew human nature, but obviously he could see the specifics of the future, and he knew what was going to happen. Verse 19. "Now therefore, because that's true, and I know these people are going to depart and go after false doctrine, false gods, they're going to go whoring after those things." Verse 19, "Now therefore, write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." That is a strange song. God wanted the children of Israel to learn this song, sing this song, but in this song, it was a reproof to them for what God knew was going to happen in their future, that they would disobey Him. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouth of their seed." Verse 22, "Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel." You want to see this song? I mean, this is actually a song. I don't know the tune. I don't know. I don't think it'd be one we'd really want to sing on a Sunday morning in here. But it's a song that they were to learn. I'm sure it had music to it, thus a song. And it was something that they would sing, I guess, occasionally. And it says, verse number 30, the last verse of chapter 31, "And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." Here's the song. Chapter 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. One brother was saying the other day, we were talking about this, how many times in the Scripture, when God tells you to hear, He says not only does He want the earth to hear, but the heavens also. You know, because there are beings in the heavens. There are angels, the Lord's angels and Satan's angels, in the heavenly places. And God wants to make sure these truths are heard, and He will hold both groups, man and angel, accountable for what God says. So He says, O ye heavens, I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And here's the first time the word doctrine shows up in your Bible. My doctrine. So the very first song taught to the children of Israel. Now there's an earlier song in the book of Exodus that just sort of erupted spontaneously when they got across the Red Sea. When the children of Israel got through the Red Sea on the other side and they were finally free, then there was a song that just seems to burst out of their lips on the other side. But this was one that actually God gave them the words to and told Moses, teach the congregation. And notice it's a song that's full of doctrine, like any good song should be, right? Most songs are just about your feelings toward God. That's not a good song. It's not the kind of song that should be sung among God's people. Songs that mean something, that exalt the Lord, are songs that are full of truth, full of good doctrine. It's what the Lord gets blessed by, is seeing His truth expounded, seeing His truth understood, seeing His truth accepted, seeing you acknowledge truth for what it is, sing about it, sing it back to God. The Lord is blessed by that. So this song begins with doctrine right at the beginning. Now, we could go through this song and I could point out to you, you could see it for yourself, the doctrines that are made clear here. Now remember, this is the Old Testament, and men were living under the law, and so there's not a lot about grace. There's nothing in here about heaven. There's nothing in this song about being sealed forever. There's nothing in here about the cross. There's nothing in here about Christ. Under the law, this song is kind of almost what you would expect it to be. Judgment, wrath, punishment for disobedience. God makes clear certain truths that are eternal. That's what doctrine is, eternal truths. Notice in verse number 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. That's important because the Lord doesn't throw doctrine down on your head like a cement block. Boom. You know, it comes down a drop at a time. Here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. God gives you, and that's the way doctrine is given in the Scriptures. It's given progressively, little at a time, and then God builds on it more and more and more. Isaiah chapter 55 says, it likens God's word to the rain that comes down and waters the earth. And so in other words, doctrine is like that. It's something that comes from God. You can't create it. It comes from Him. You and I can only, what can you and I do with rain? All you and I can do with it is receive it, gather it up. You and I drink it, actually. You know, if you think about it, when you drink, you're drinking rain. It's been filtered through the earth and maybe filtered by man too. But it's rain. If the rain stops in any one location, eventually then the springs, the wells, the rivers dry up and you don't have anything more to drink. You're drinking the rain. So God sends the rain. It waters the earth. It keeps you alive. You're 70% water. So you take the water in, physical water. It keeps you alive. It refreshes you, keeps you going. Doctrine is the same way. It comes down from heaven like rain. And it says, my speech shall distill as the dew. It doesn't come down as like a torrential typhoon. It comes down little by little. You know, if God sent all the rain that we were normally going to get for a year, if He sent it in a 12-hour period, okay, everything here would just be washed away. You and me, the buildings and everything. If all that rain that God spreads out over a 12-month period, aren't you glad that He just spreads it out over 12 months? And says, well, you guys are supposed to get 29 inches. You're going to get it in about 3 hours. So, okay, well, God spreads it out like the book. You know, the truth of this book is supposed to come into your life, distill like the dew, come down like the rain, a little bit every day, a little bit every day. And you got to take it in. You have to receive it, get it into your heart. You'll be refreshed by it. You'll be kept alive by it spiritually. So doctrine is that way. It's like the rain. It's essential. It's necessary. You can't live without it. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. Then it goes down, verse number 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. You know, God is teaching doctrine to the children of Israel. God is their rock. In other words, God is this great rock, this immovable foundation. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. That's good doctrine. Just and right is He. That's good doctrine. So these are truths that God wanted His children to take away with them and to remember and to understand, let their life be affected by it. That verse right there, for example, this is not a song written for you, but you know what? There's truth in there that you ought to know. You know, God is the rock. His work is perfect. If God is doing it, it's going to be done right. That's why you should want God to be doing something in your life. Let it be a work of God. We say that all the time around here instead of a work for God. We hope that this church and the things we do are not a work for the Lord, but a work of God. God doing it through His people. That's what we pray for. That's what we want. Because if it's God's work, if it's He's doing it, it'll be done right. It'll be perfect. If it's us doing it, there's a good chance there's going to be something wrong with it somewhere along the way. But if it's really a work of God, whatever it is, if you want to be that kind of a husband, father, wife, whatever it is, let it be a work of God in your life. So that's good doctrine. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Now there is good doctrine. In other words, these statements, and there's many, many more, but I mean each one of these statements, what is the Lord doing? Giving His people good doctrine. I am a God of truth, a God in which there is no iniquity. That's good doctrine. That's an eternal truth that you and I should believe. Do you believe that God is true? Do you believe that there could be any iniquity or any falsehood in God? There can't be any sin. There can't be any falsehood. There's no shadow of turning with Him. He's light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Now that is a doctrine, right? We think of, we could probably list 10 or 12 or 15 perhaps major doctrines, but all of these things are truths that are eternal that God wanted His people to get a hold of and never, ever forget. Have you learned them? Have you learned them? Have you learned that God is good? Have you learned that God doesn't make a mistake? Have you learned that in Him there's no iniquity, there's no sin at all? Have you learned that? Have you learned that He's just and right? And it goes on down here, and God talks about, there's so many things here, and these primarily relate to Israel, but I was just giving, for example, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. What a phenomenal verse. That means that God does everything that He does with nations with Israel in mind. When God moves among the nations, He's got one eye on Israel. Even when He set the bounds of the people, God did it according to the children of Israel. Shows you the importance of that nation in the plan of God only because God made promises that He intends to keep. Not that that's a superior race or anything like that, but God made promises to Abraham and He will never break His promises. And then it goes on. There's so many things down here. But as you go through this passage of Scripture, down through verse number 43, you'll see at the end God mentions merciful. Right in the last verse, there's mercy. But again and again throughout this song, God reminds the children of Israel that He is a just God, but that there is judgment and punishment for their actions. Proverbs chapter 4 says this. You don't have to turn there. Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to know understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Go to Matthew, if you will. Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus Christ came into His teaching ministry, early on, He gathered the people together on a hillside in Galilee, and He gave them a sermon. And people know it as the Sermon on the Mount, right? We've seen that spot, stood on that spot where that took place. And I don't know how many thousands of people there were gathered. The hill actually happens to be a natural amphitheater. And we didn't have the time to go down in there, but our guide had told us that had we had the time, you could go down in there and you could see how you could have spoken to thousands of people and been able to be heard clearly because of just the shape of the hillside. But the Lord had gathered these people on this mountain, and in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is one long sermon. It's really the constitution. He's a king. He's presenting himself to Israel as a king. And you could call Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the constitution of his coming kingdom. Because in those chapters, he tells them how they will be governed by him when he is king. So that God is laying out, the Lord Jesus Christ is laying out some things there that were new to them, that they had never heard before. And you get down to the end of this sermon, at the end of chapter 7, it says, verse number 28, Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 28. He says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." So he had taught them things that, in this case, some things that they had never heard before. Some things that may have seemed to have contradicted the law of Moses. But Jesus Christ spoke with authority, not as the scribes, it says here, verse 29. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So when Jesus Christ, now he did this. He didn't just go around healing people, feeding people, comforting people. Jesus Christ, in many cases, went into the temple and taught. He had things to teach. It wasn't like, look, all of you need to behave better and love each other more and need to love. He had doctrines that he taught and preached. And when he preached, the people were astonished at the things that he was teaching them. Go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 7 was at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 22, we're nearing the end of his ministry on the earth. Matthew chapter 22, let's go down to verse number 29. The Sadducees, who were a group of Jewish Orthodox Jews who did not believe in a resurrection. And the joke is that's why they were sad, you see, is because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But they come to Jesus, and they want to, you know, they're trying to twist him up. They're trying to get him to trip over his tongue. They're trying to get him to make a mistake. And they ask him, they tell him this big, long story about a woman whose husband died. She remarried. That husband died. She remarried. That husband died. She remarried. She goes through seven of these guys. And then they go, okay, in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Like they've given him a real dilemma. He can't get out of this one. These geniuses have really painted him into a corner now. Here's the Lord's answer. Verse 29. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." In other words, marriage is not going to be the primary thing in heaven. It's going to be, you are wed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You and I are married here till what? Death do us what? Part. Okay. We're going to know each other and love each other in heaven. But the relationships are going to be a little different there. So the Lord is just saying here, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What is he saying? In other words, this was something they might not have considered before, because many times in the Old Testament, the Bible said that, you know, the elders, the fathers, you know, their ancestors slept with the fathers. And they did not have an understanding that a believer who had died, or a Jew who had died, was actually alive and in heaven. They believed that they would be alive again in the resurrection, those that believed in a resurrection. But Jesus took it one step further and said, how can God be the God of the living if Abraham and the saints in the Old Testament are dead and in a grave? God is the God of the living. In other words, Jesus Christ was teaching the doctrine, or teaching against the doctrine, the false doctrine of soul sleep. Because there's some that believe and teach today that when you die, you cease to exist, you just go into the grave, and then you just stay there in sort of like a no man's land, and then one day at the resurrection you awaken, and then you're going to see God. But you know, the truth is that our loved ones now, who knew Christ and are passed away, are in heaven. They're in heaven. They are not dead. God is not the God of the dead. That's what the Lord was teaching them, is that how is it that God could be the God of Abraham if Abraham is dead? In other words, he's saying to them, Abraham's alive. He's in heaven right now. He's in heaven, and God is the God of Abraham. Now notice their response to this. It says, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So what was he doing? He was correcting, he was teaching, he was clarifying, he was giving them truth. Many times, they were astonished at it. A lot of people have been astonished to find out that you can get to heaven without any good works of your own. That's an astonishing, shocking truth to most people, because the world believes your salvation depends, it must depend on you to some degree. It must. I mean, God doesn't just arbitrarily give salvation to wicked people for, he must see some good in them, or there must be some promise from them to change. There must be something in them that's worth saving. Sad to tell you, there's nothing in you and me worth saving. I mean, I don't want to bust anybody's bubble, but you know what? We were like that fretting leprosy, and the priest said, it's unclean, just burn it. But Jesus Christ came down and took that thing full of fretting leprosy, full of that aggressive spreading disease that would eventually kill the person it had attached itself to. And rather than burn it, Jesus Christ decided to redeem it. Yes. Save it. Change it. Yes. Live inside of it. Yes. Make it a new creature. Now, you couldn't do that yourself. You had no power to do that. Your good works are an insult to God if you think your good works, your goodness, your morality, the fact that you are respected in the eyes of other people, if you think that that could weigh in any way on your salvation, you've insulted God. You've diminished the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But Jesus was always, every time he opened his mouth and taught, people were either amazed or astonished at what he taught. They were amazed at the grace that proceeded out of his lips. Or they were astonished at the authority that he preached with. Or they were astonished at the content of his doctrine. John chapter 7. Go over there with me. John chapter 7. Jesus is teaching again. Look at verse number 14. This was in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7. Look at verse number 14. It says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine, now he called it mine, but he said it's not mine. It's mine, but it's not mine. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Even Paul could have said that. My gospel, it's not really my gospel, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just gave it to me. He taught it to me. He revealed it to me. It's his, but it's mine. Jesus Christ said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. But his that sent me. And notice verse 17. If any man will do his will, if any man will do his will, if your heart is already predisposed to please the Lord, notice what it says. He shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. We have to hurry on here. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down, filled the disciples with power. They began to go preaching. Peter, the main spokesman, went out into the middle of Jerusalem and began to preach. There are people gathered together in Jerusalem from all over the world. It even lists the countries that they're from. They spoke all different kinds of languages. Peter went out and preached, and every one of them there gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. Hear Peter preaching in their own tongue. The miracle is taking place in their ear as they're hearing this message from Peter in their own language. And they are amazed and they marvel at this because they know there are all different languages here in this city. And we all understand him. But a bunch of people get saved. The church is established. Verse number 41 of chapter 2. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. Wouldn't you like to see that? 3,000 people saved in one shot, one day at the end of one message? Man, we rejoice if there's one, praise the Lord. But Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved that day. In other words, what did they do to get saved? They just believed what was spoken to them. They received it. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the apostles had been given things to teach. Teaching about the deity of Christ, I'm sure. Teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection primarily. Teaching about the goodness of God, the power of God, the love of God, all those things. Teaching about God's promises to the nation of Israel. And so the people gathered there that got saved and just continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. From the first day of the church until today, almost 2,000 years later, God has always blessed a group of people that continue steadfastly in his doctrine. That's what God... It doesn't matter the building, the color of our carpet. It doesn't matter our property. The important thing to the Lord is, what have you done with the truths that have been handed down to you and I from the apostles? This is the most precious thing we have, and this is what you and I are not supposed to be ignorant of. Shame on any one of us who... I mean, there are some churches I guess you could be a part of, and you wouldn't be able really to blame the people in that church because there's no opportunity for them to learn good doctrine. So if they don't have good doctrine, yes, they should be able to recognize that they're not getting fed and not getting anything worthwhile and should find a new place to go. But I don't fault the person in the pew. I fault the men in the pulpit. I fault the guys that are responsible more than anybody else to study and know the truth and not to depart from sound doctrine. And they have a huge effect on the health and the welfare of the people that they're teaching. But shame on anybody that's been in this church for any amount of time, not because of me or Pastor Dean, but from the beginning, the truths of this book, the doctrines of this book have been primary. That's what's been important. And guys that go all the way back to the beginning, go back before me. I came in, I don't know, in 79 or something like that. We've been here longer than that. This church has been here since 75. And some in this place go all the way back to the very start of it. And you know that from the beginning, it has never mattered about the building. If it did, we wouldn't be where we are. It has never mattered about the contents of this building. We'd have some chandeliers in here instead of fluorescent lights. It has never mattered. The thing from the beginning that's been important here has been the truths of this book. Amen. And not just that they be taught, but that they be learned. Amen. That's the important thing. But that they be learned. Things can be taught without ever being learned. Teaching it is one thing, but are you getting it? Are you learning it? Are you holding on to it? Does it matter to you? Could you identify bad teaching if it came along? Could me and Brother Pat and 12 deacons drop dead tomorrow Lord forbid. But if it happened, could this place survive and still continue to teach the things that are sound and are true and are eternal? Would this church continue to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints? Would you know it? Would you even know it if this church deviated from the truth? Would it bother you? Would you raise an alarm? Would you be the first one to stand against it if something was taught here in error? That's the only way that this place can continue, is if we as a group love these things more than we do our own entertainment. Because they're eternal and they're precious and they're the only thing that's going to keep us safe in the days ahead. Earnestly contend for the faith, the Bible says. We've got to wrap it up here. But all through the Scriptures, we are warned about the danger. Let's just go. I'm just going to skip to the end here. Go to 2 Timothy. Paul said it more than once, not just in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is obviously normally where we would go right now, but many times, even in 1 Timothy, Paul is warning Timothy, this young pastor, about the importance of identifying and knowing bad doctrine when you see it. For example, just look real quick, 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." Pretty strong language. Make sure, Timothy, that you prevent any bad doctrine from being taught there in Ephesus. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Timothy was the pastor of that church in Ephesus. Make sure that nobody teaches any other doctrine. Paul is not because Paul's an egomaniac and he just wants to make sure he's, you know, protecting his little following. No, it's not that at all. Paul had been given revelation from Jesus Christ himself, and he knew the value of that truth. And he knew it needed to be protected and defended. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." All right, so we could go further, but Paul is warning Timothy, avoid that. Look down in verse number 6. It says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Look at verse 13. "Till I come, Timothy, give attendance to reading, exhortation to doctrine." All right, read your Bible, exhort the brethren, and study. 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 Give attendance to doctrine. Look at verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Save there doesn't mean to save your soul, but save your ministry. Save your ministry, save your life, save what the Lord has built there in that place. Preserve that. But by attending unto doctrine. And then 2 Timothy, we'll just go ahead and jump over there. These verses are so familiar, I fear that since you know them so well, you'll just let them pass right over your head. But Paul tells Timothy in the last chapter, in the last book that Paul ever wrote, these would be then his last words. It says in verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." In other words, that's one way to get somebody's attention. "I'm going to remind you of something, Timothy, but I'm going to remind you that you're going to be judged one day by Jesus Christ himself. So pay attention to what I'm about to say to you." That's what Paul is saying here. I charge thee. Verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Be ready to do it at any time. Reprove. Rebuke. You know, sometimes you have to talk about negative things. Sometimes you have to talk about sin. Sometimes you have to reprove selfishness and wickedness and sin in the flock and people's stubbornness and disobedience and lack of charity to each other. And those are things that are necessary. I mean, especially for the pastor. Paul's writing to a pastor here. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So in the midst of all that, make sure in all that you're teaching.